I come, you have heard the scripture read. Thank you, Becca. I've come to you with the title of a sermon, Praying Across the Divide, a gospel that refuses to take sides. It was just last month that I had this mantra of, if I could only get through August. If I could only make it to September. And here I am in September. And the storms continue to rage. Oh yes, I am thankful for the good times. I am thankful for the reprieves. I'm thankful for the shelter from the rain. But the storms still rage. My heart is troubled. I'm vexed. I'm wondering. I keep saying to myself that it can't get any worse, but it keeps getting worse. Praying across the divide, a gospel that refuses to take sides. Church, we are living in a time where political division is not just a national reality, it is a spiritual crisis. Beloved, I see families that are fractured, friendships that are strained and broken. I see congregations that are being splintered. And in the midst of all this, Paul writes Timothy with pastoral charge that feels almost impossible. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, kings and all those in authority, all people, all leaders, even the ones we don't vote for, even the ones whose political policies grieve us, even the ones who seem to mock the very justice we long for. This call isn't about neutrality. It is called to spiritual maturity, to be prophetic, to be prophetic prayers, to be gospel-centered living that refuses to be hijacked by some ideology. Lord, speak to us. In these verses, 1-2, Paul begins not with a doctrine of debate, not with a doctrine or a debate, but he begins with prayer, not just for our tribe, for all people, including those in authority. In Paul's context, that meant praying for Roman emperors who persecuted Christians. In ours, it might mean praying for presidents and governors, legislators, regardless of a party platform. Somehow we have lowered our gaze from God down to our leaders. We have lowered our gaze down from God to power and money and material wealth. Somehow we have allowed our gaze to be lowered because of the noise that's going on. Paul calls us to pray in a divided world. You see, prayer is just not communications with God. It's a formation of the soul. When we pray for those who oppose us, we are reshaped by mercy. We are reminded that our enemies are not beyond redemption. I remember my time at ILF, and I had these thoughts that, you know, I'm not going to use war language. I'm not going to use battle cries. But we need war language. We need battle cries. We need to stand up and tell the truth. We need to speak truth to power. We need to understand when what we're hearing is not aligned with what God would have us to be about. When our policies and our positions are in opposition to those who are hurting, those who are oppressed, those who are poor, those who are suffering. When somehow our gaze has been moved, we need to go to battle. And I remember this book, the name of the book eludes me, and I was looking through my library at home trying to get the author. I couldn't find it, but that's all right, because I know the gist of the book. It was about a chaplain who was writing about prayer, and he was writing about Desert Storm, and he was writing about, you know, when we did Desert Storm, you know, we went right in and we accomplished the mission very quickly. But the writer reminded us that before the first soldier stepped foot into Iraq and started to go across the desert sands, they had been bombing, they had been neutralizing. They had been preparing the way. He said, if I remember correctly, he said they bombed for about 100 days, sortie after sortie. He says, what I want you to take away from that is, before they went into battle, they had been bombing and preparing the way. And he used the analogy that those bombs and that preparing the way was how we what happens when we begin to pray before we go into battle. What it looks like before we step on the battlefield, we need to be praying. Now, let me rephrase. We need to be talking to God. We need to be asking questions of God. Is this battle I'm going to undertake about the goodness of you, gracious God? Is it that I might be going into battle to be an armor bearer, a marine, an infantryman, a pilot, for your glory and for your good? You see, when we begin to talk to God, I can't tell you the number of times that I've talked with someone who have been struggling and they've been wondering what to do. And as they were talking to me, they had this epiphany, because what I realized is oftentimes those who are questioning, those who are looking for guidance, those who are looking for counsel often already know the answer. They just need to talk it out. I wonder, is that how prayer is sometimes, when we go to God and say, I'm struggling with this, Lord. I'm struggling with what I see. I have trouble with the words I'm hearing. My people do. My nation do. I'm struggling with that, Lord. And I need guidance, and I need focus, and I need direction. Sometimes when we do that, we realize we already had the answer. See, so this thing, when we start praying, it has a lot of facets. There's a lot of things that are interweaving together. Yes, it is. We are interceding for those who we're praying for. We need to pray about for our leaders, even the ones we don't like. See, prayer is not just communication with God. It's transformational. It's transformation of our soul. It's formational for our soul. When we pray for those we oppose, we are reshaped by mercy. We are reminded that our enemies are not beyond redemption. I wonder if we had two leaders up here with opposing positions, and I asked you to pray for both, I wonder what you would do. Would the silence be deafening? Because prayer reveals our heart. Sometimes our hearts are hardened. Sometimes our hearts are hardened. We can't see clearly. We can't feel lovingly. You see, prayer is a spiritual protest against hatred. It's a refusal to let contempt shape our soul. When we are praying for those we oppose, we are declaring that God, not politics, is sovereign. But here's the catch. Here's what I want to challenge you if you're going to be praying for those who you oppose. Don't you want to pray for those who we criticize? Do we pray for who we criticize? Or are we just praying for who we are in line with, who are Protestant, who are selective? Have we allowed the political contempt become a substitute for spiritual discernment? I'm just wondering here. I want you to wonder with me. And when we pray for those who are in opposition to us, are we praying for them to come to our side? Or are we praying for them to join us as we change our gaze from this worldly chaos that we have to a heavenly realm? You see, verse 2, Paul says, the goal of these prayers is so that we can be peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and in holiness. This is not a call to silence, to be silenced in the face of injustice. It's a call to posture of peace that refuses to mirror the rage of this world. We need to understand that biblical peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of justice. It's the truth of righteousness. It's the refusal to let fear or fury dictate our witness. You see, you remember, when Jesus was asleep on the boat during the storm, the disciples are panicking, the waves are crashing, but Jesus is at peace, not because the storm isn't real, but because he knows who holds the wind. Jesus knows who's holding the wind. I don't know if it's ever happened in history, but what we're seeing and what I'm seeing today, I've never witnessed before in my life. But my Lord and Savior holds the wind. And with that knowledge, I can be steadfast, unmovable. With that understanding, when I see the left and the right begin to battle back and forth, who is right, I begin to move my gaze from the left or the right and begin to look higher. How is what I'm hearing, How is the noise that is entering my ear gates in line with my understanding with the living Christ? How is the behavior that we're seeing mirroring the life of Christ? Are we battering each side on a particular issue that somehow is trying to shift us from push the other, whoever the other is, away? That somehow they're not worthy to come to the table. See, one of the problems with being disciples of Christ is we have an open table. It's an open table. You know, some denominations, you can't come to the table without permission. You can't come to the table without the right credentials. You can't come to the table unless you have fulfilled certain requirements. I remember at an island, they asked me and another student who was discipled if we would do communion, because we were at that time the only representatives of a denomination that would allow communion to happen for anybody who was in the audience. I had two problems with it. The first one was the person who I was working with said, well, you know, perhaps, you know, to be super inclusive, that we ought to invite people to table but not mention Jesus Christ. And I'm like, oh, well, yeah, that is being inclusive, but that dismisses what the table is about. The table is about Jesus Christ dying for our sins, reconciling us back to the Father. It's all about Jesus. I'm like, oh, we can't do that. But I do believe that what we don't understand is that when we say what we say, that all people are welcome, we don't know how big our table is. And we listen to people who agree with us theologically and say, oh, yeah, they're right. They shouldn't be doing this, that, or the other thing. I'm like, oh, really? They still come to the table, though, because God loves them. So if the rhetoric that we're hearing from either side is somehow trying to exclude someone, is somehow trying to oppress someone, then somebody has the wrong message. So if the right says the left is too progressive, they can't come to the table. And the left says, oh, wait a minute. Those folks on the right are too narrow-minded, too legalistic. They can't come to the table. Somehow that language is lost to us because they're saying something that we like, but they're missing the point. So if we're claiming to be Christians and we're trying to exclude anyone, then we've missed the point. Gotten off my notes here for a moment. I'm trusting that's God didn't want me to say that point, this part. But Jesus was on the boat. He was okay because he knew who holds the wind. We are called to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Peacekeepers avoid conflict. Peacemakers enter into with grace. In our families, our workplaces, and our online presence, we must reflect the godliness, not outrage. I'm not outraged how you live. I want you to see what godliness looks like. I want to be a reflection of the Creator who sends His Son into creation. I want to reflect the God who sends his son in this den of iniquity, this cauldron of sin, this cauldron of folks missing the boat, this cauldron of evildoers, and sends his son into somehow to reconcile all of creation back to the Father. Oh, I acknowledge the pain that many people feel, especially those who are marginalized by policies and rhetoric. I affirm that peace does not always mean passivity, and that prophetic resistance can coexist with godly character. But God, in verse 3 and 4, we see God has a desire for all people to be saved, not just those who vote like us, not just those who agree with us, not just those who make us feel comfortable. This is the scandal of grace. It reaches across every aisle, every border, every barrier. The gospel is not tribal, it's universal. It breaks down walls of hostility. It invites everyone to the table. I wonder, can you imagine having a dinner table with seats for every kind of person? A seat for the immigrant and the insider. A seat for the protester and the police officer. A seat for the conservative and the progressive. The table is set. He has asked us not to rearrange the seating. God asked us not to rearrange the seating. We must preach a gospel wide enough for our enemies. We must embody a church that welcomes strangers, skeptic, wounded folks, and those who are wrong. We have allowed politics to shrink our gospel, have written off the entire group as too far gone one way or the other. Are we more committed to ideology than ideological purity than we are to gospel proclamation? Name the ways the church has mirrored this world's division. We need to call for repentance. Not just personal, but ecclesiastically. Invite a church to, we need to be invited to reclaim its mission to all people. Some time ago, years ago, we had a speaker come to the church, and I know I'm going long, but give me a minute. You have time to see your game. But the question was asked, if someone is looking in the windows of this church, what do they see happening in here that's better than what's happening out there? And the line has become blurred now. It's become blurred. This division in the world. There's division in politics. And now there's serious division within the church, within the very body of Christ. There is division. You see, Christ alone is the mediator. There is, in verse 5 and 6, there is one God, one mediator between God and humanity, the man Jesus, the Christ. Not your favorite politician. Not your favorite media influencer. Not your favorite rally person, debater. Not even our denomination. Not even our ideology. It is Christ and Christ alone who is the mediator. This is a direct confrontation of confronting of political idolatry. When we place ultimate hope in human leaders, we are betraying the gospel. Christ alone mediates grace. He mediates truth, and he mediates justice. During the Reformation, people had clung to priests as mediators. Today, we cling to the pundits, those who have had the loudest speakers and those who have the most views on Facebook and Twitter. We quote them more than we quote Scripture. We trust them more than we trust the Spirit. But only Jesus is able to bridge the gap between heaven and earth. No election can save us. No policy can redeem us. No party can mediate between God and humanity. Only Jesus can. How have we, I want you to think this is a question, how have I enthroned false mediators? How are we trusting in political saviors more than the crucified Christ? As long as we come to the table, we come not as partisan people, but we come as sinners in need of grace. This table is level. The blood unites all of us. And he sends, he closes verse 7. Paul says he was appointed a herald to teach the Gentiles. That's boundary breaking. That's boundary breaking. He was sent to teach to the Gentiles. Wait a minute. He's taken this message of salvation away from just Jewish people and giving it to all Gentiles. He's breaking some boundaries here. That's the gospel crossing lines. The church is not called to echo the world's division. It is called to embody the reconciling love of Jesus. To be a prophetic witness, not a political pawn. I want you to think of the early church, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, men and women, all worshiping together. That wasn't easy, that was messy, but that was holy. We must be known for prayer, peace, and proclamation, not partisanship. We must speak truth in love. Engage in politics without being consumed by it. We must be the salt and the light in a decaying and divided world. What would that look like? Are we creating space to lament and dialogue and do healing? Are we proclaiming a gospel that refuses to take sides because it belongs to a kingdom not built by human hands? My beloved, I invite you to commit to a week of intercession for political enemies. Acts of hospitality across ideological lines and conversations rooted in grace. Yeah, let me be clear what I'm saying there. I want you to have a conversation. I was having a wonderful conversation with a dear friend of mine even this morning across ideological lines, but we had a conversation rooted in grace. It was rooted in love. It was rooted listening. So yes, as we begin to go into this battle, pray for your political leaders you oppose. Share a meal with someone who sees the world differently than you. Speak peace in a conversation that's headed toward division. Let us be a church that prays across the divide, that lives in peace, that proclaims Christ not as a partisan mascot, but as a crucified and risen Lord. And let God's people say amen.